Amen. Good morning, church. Good morning. Super good to be with you all today. Just loving the weather that we've been having too. And I don't know, for some of you that have been doing the run for World Vision, we're supposed to be on our fourth mile. Okay, I'm still like on mile three. Okay, so if you haven't caught up yet, you're in good company. All right. But man, I just went out and bought some shoes yesterday, and so I feel pretty good. So I'm ready to go out there to run sometime this week. We'll see when. We'll figure it out. So we've been in this series called A Beacon on the Hill, and it's a series about the gospel and understanding how the gospel also encompasses justice, that the gospel is a gospel of justice as well, and these things aren't separate from the character of God. So we've had some special speakers, and so this particular week, we were going to have an African-American speaker come, but they had to cancel on us, so they couldn't make it, so I'm the replacement, all right? And I just let you know that I've been at this church for about 16 years, okay? And I think this is maybe the second message that I've really tried to hit on the issue of race and talk about race. And sometimes that can be a controversial subject when you talk about race in the church. I think especially maybe like in a Caucasian setting, because I meet a lot of Caucasian people who tell me they're not racist, you know, or they have other people that are, you know, different ethnicities that are friends and things like that. And I think that, so there's a challenge there. I think the challenge about talking about race or racism here in a group like this is that I know that in a lot of ways, yes, the Asian community was hurt by racism, is hurt by racism, but in the system that we're in, we also kind of benefit from it in systemic issues. And so, well, we don't want to admit that, or we don't want to talk about that because it makes us feel really uncomfortable, okay? So what I'm going to ask you to do in this next 30 minutes, okay, as we talk about race and things like that, is that I just need you to be open. I really need you to be open. If it's a subject that you feel like, man, I'm not even interested in stuff, like, be interested in the next 30 minutes, okay? Pretend like you're interested, right? And then if it's an area where, like, oh, I'm not sure if it's going to get too close to my heart, it's like, you need to be open to what the Spirit of God is saying and what, ultimately, it's what does the Word of God say about this? So we're going to take a look at a passage, Mark chapter 11, so you can turn your Bibles there. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. And when you read this particular passage, you could go to many different passages that talk about race and race issues, but I'm going to talk about this one. And when you first read it, you'll be like, what does this have to do anything with race? And so we'll get down to it. All right. So Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 15. In Mark's gospel, he says this, talks about Jesus. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." This story, Jesus cleanses the temple. It's a familiar story that casts an unfamiliar light on Jesus. In Mark here, Jesus drives out the crowd. If you read this same story in John's gospel, Jesus actually fashions together strands of cords. He makes a whip, and he begins whipping the crowd. See, we only know Jesus, the one who was whipped. Who is this Jesus who's whipping? So it casts Jesus in a very unfamiliar light. And so people like me will come up here and explain what this passage is about. They'll say that this passage is about greed and corruption. But there are other occasions, many other occasions in Scripture, where Jesus confronted the rich and the corrupt, and he treated and responded to them with grace. Zacchaeus would be the first person that comes to my mind. So there needs to be something, there's got to be something that's in this passage that's more than just greed and corruption. Why does Jesus get so angry where he begins to whip people? So what's this passage about? What does it have to do with the gospel, location, and racism? Let's take a closer look. Verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center, the capital of the city. It's also where the temple is. It's the one place where the correct style and the correct place of worship was sanctioned. So on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling, okay? So there's this, you got to imagine there's a big temple and there's a courtyard and people are buying stuff, okay? There's some transactions going on. So why is Jesus angry there? Did they not have the right permit? You know, what's going on? Did these guys, you know, why is Jesus so angry? It says, he overturned, his attention next goes to, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. So now Mark is saying, here's the direction, here's where Jesus' anger is being directed to, the money changers and those selling doves. What are these money changers? Well, money changers are kind of like, you know, when you go to the airport, you fly to another country, and we all know, if you've traveled overseas or traveled just even in Canada, right, we all know that if you're going to change your U.S. dollars into Canadian, RMB, euros, whatever, you never change money at the airport kiosk, right? We all know that. Hopefully you know that. Why? Because that's a place you're going to get ripped off, okay? You're going to get a really poor exchange rate. So what was going on? Why at the temple, the place where they worship God, why did they need money changers? What's going on there, okay? What's going on there is that because they were occupied by the Romans, people, you know, did their transactions in Roman coin. Stamped on the Roman coin was a picture of Caesar. Caesar was someone that they worshipped as a god. So if you were to give Roman coin into the treasury, into God's temple, the Jews thought, oh my gosh, you're giving us these Roman coins. It's idolatrous. So what you had to do is you had to change your Roman coin into what's called a Tyrian shekel that was acceptable, didn't have an imprint of Caesar's face on there. And then that was acceptable to give to the temple treasury. Now, if you're the merchant out there, you want to make some money too. So you're going to charge, the exchange rate's not going to be as good. On top of that, there was a tax. So if you were giving money to the temple to get exchange, not only that, they took part of it as a tax. So you were kind of like giving twice. So that's the picture. That's why they had these particular stalls, the money changers. It had to be converted to a shekel. And it was just common practice. People knew that when you go there, this was the only place they were making those transactions, that you were going to get ripped off. And then their attention is given to the selling of doves, or in your Bible, it might be the pigeons. So at the temple, what did they do? They offered animal sacrifices. Now, most people, because the temple was the one place, it's not like they had a whole bunch of churches everywhere. It was this one place where everyone from Israel, everyone from the Mediterranean world would come to worship. So it wasn't practical to bring your lamb or your oxen or your sheep or whatever it might be, you know, to bring with you and to walk all the way to the temple. So what they did was, in this court, they had merchants who were selling sheep, merchants who were selling lambs, merchants who were selling cows, whatever bulls, whatever animal that you wanted to sacrifice. It wasn't practical. So they were sold right there. That was the only place at the temple. And so again, it's the place to go. So like a 500% markup, right, on selling these things. It's kind of like when you go to the movie theaters and, you know, you buy movie theater popcorn because you're not allowed to bring in your own food, right? Doesn't stop Asians from, you know, bringing in their food. Okay, I know that. But when you go there, it's like a 500% markup, right? You're paying a big bucket of popcorn and a drink for $16, right? But they tell you it's refillable. Hey, that's like a good deal now. It's refillable, right? I mean, how many times do you refill it? White people refill it once before the movie starts, you know. Black people, they fill it up twice. Asians, we fill it up 5 times because we got all our aunts and uncles and our brothers and sisters, and we just do it one bucket for everybody, right? We go back, fill it up again. That's what we do. That's how Asians do it. Now, if you were in this particular stall and you were in Jerusalem, if you couldn't afford a goat or a lamb, which most people couldn't, and I just remember there was a bunch of time where, I mean, we go to the movie theater, we could never buy movie theater popcorn. I mean, it's just sacrilegious to buy it. So if you're in this temple court and you could not afford a goat, you could not afford a lamb, which most people couldn't because most people were poor. There was not this like thriving middle class in ancient Roman times. Your best option, your cheapest markup option was the pigeon, was the dove. So again, you have to picture you're in this courtyard, this area, with all these stalls of merchants, and they're pretty much out to fleece you. And they're exploiting particularly the poor in God's temple. But wait a minute, you just said this passage is not about the poor or fleecing the poor. Jesus isn't done yet. Look at verse 17. Jesus, and Mark says, as he taught them. So as Jesus was driving out the people, he said to them, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? He's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from his Bible of the time. And it's always really interesting when Jesus quotes scripture. It's like, I want to take a look at it. How does he handle scripture? He's quoting from Isaiah 56. As he taught them, he says, is it not written that my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? That's from Jeremiah 7. So he's quoting two Old Testament passages. And so we have to take just a quick look back of bringing the context in. What is he talking about? Jeremiah 7. If you go and read that chapter, it's a lament. It's God's lament. It's Jeremiah's lament that God's people come and they worship at the temple and they do everything proper and right there. But in their lives, there's a neglect for the poor. In fact, some of them are even complicit in the system that exploits the poor. And he says, because of this, it's like this place that's supposed to be the church or the temple, it's supposed to be like good people and righteous people, you've made it like a den of thieves. Ouch. Because even though their worship is good and their worship is passionate and fervent, the people have no concern and care for the poor. That's Jeremiah 7. And then Isaiah 56, if you read that whole chapter, it's a beautiful picture of how all-encompassing and how all-inclusive the gospel is. And there's a focus, a very specific focus on the foreigner, the Gentile, that's acceptable to God. And they talk about, in particular, those terms of that time. There's a lot of verses about the eunuch, all right? Because for a Jewish person, the eunuch is like, who is this foreigner who would do something that to their body? It's completely foreign, completely unacceptable to God. And in Isaiah 56, it's this beautiful picture of like everyone in the world. No matter what nationality you are, no matter what culture you come from, that this person belongs and is welcome in the kingdom of God. It's this beautiful picture that Isaiah paints. Everyone has equal access to God, no matter their ethnicity. So Jesus is speaking in this verse 17. He's speaking against racism and our neglect of those being exploited due to racism, right? So it's not about economics, it's about race. One more thing that is the key to this. It's location. It's location. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He's in the temple. All right? But what part of the temple is Jesus in? So Jesus, he's in this part of the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. Okay, great, thanks. Court of the Gentiles. And the Court of the Gentiles, what you need to know, Gentile is anything not Jewish, by the way, all right, just so we're clear on that. The Court of the Gentiles, it was not part of God's original temple design. It wasn't in Moses' tabernacle. It was not in Solomon when he built the temple. This was an intentional addition by Herod the Great and the religious leaders at the time, and it was created to separate, to segregate Jews and Gentiles. So this part right here, this is the temple. And these parts out here, this is actually the wall. And so there's this court out here designated to be the Court of the Gentiles. And so if you were a Gentile, if you were non-Jewish, you cannot enter in. There's a separate entrance here. You cannot get in this way. This was the court for women. And only male Jews could go into the other parts, the inner parts of the temple. So there's all this separation, race, and then gender as well. So if you were a Gentile, if you were a God-fearing Gentile, and like there was something part of you that wanted to get close to God, wanted to worship in some way, you were not allowed to go in here. This was your place where all the merchants were, and there would be a wall and some colonnades around here in which you were designated, you were allowed to pray. This discrimination, this separation between Jew and Gentile was so sharp that archaeologists, they've uncovered signs written in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic. And the signs would say this: no foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. Have a nice day. Just kidding. Have a nice day was not in there, okay? Was not part of the signage there. So it was, and by the way, it's written this way because archaeologists also know the pigments. They can tell the pigment that was used. There was a white backdrop for this, and the letters were written in blood red. It's pretty appropriate, pretty fitting. So you kind of get the picture. In this place that was supposed to be the temple, or place that's supposed to be like the church, there were signs there that actually said no foreigners allowed. There was a sign there for you in your language that would say no Egyptians allowed, no Italians allowed, no Romans allowed, no Asians allowed, no blacks allowed. It wasn't just one sign. They found many of these signs, and so they figured they were all probably pastured around here, this area, this barrier, because this was the area that was, can't go past. So there was this sign in red to denote a red line of separation, and in the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles, which still was considered part of the temple, was 35 acres. That's several football fields big. Why was it so huge? Because they were making a lot of money. And they were making a lot of money off people who could actually never get in. And they were upcharging people, and those most exploited were the God-fearing, the Gentile poor, who could not afford the goat, who could not afford the lamb, but could only afford the doves, the cheapest of the most upcharged sacrifices. And all the taxes that they were creating, all the money that they were making here on the outside, that went to support those ministries or those things going on the inside. The people being exploited the most, paid the most, yet were given the least access to the Most High God. This system, the way this was built, this was not accidental. It was systematized by those who had access to this section up here in white, the place of privilege. The temple institutionalized racism, greed, and corruption. The temple was supposed to be a slice of heaven on earth, and Jesus loses it. The one who would be lashed. This is the one place in Scripture, because of what's happening here, the one who would be lashed lashes out. And when you look at this model of this red line and white spaces above, it's interesting how these red lines and places of privilege, they appear everywhere in history. But instead of like bringing you through a broad place of history, I just thought, let's just make it real. Because when we talk about a beacon on the hill, we're talking about Seattle. Let's just talk about Seattle for a little bit, okay? So I want to show you this map of Seattle. This is a real government map. This was in the 1930s. This is a government map used to in the practice of what's called redlining. Some of you may have heard that term before. Redlining is basically a practice of saying which neighborhoods are safe for the majority people. In our country, it's white, but any country, all the countries, whatever your majority is, could have this type of system. But for here in Seattle, it's the practice of saying which neighborhoods are for the white majority race and which are for others. And it's a practice used specifically by banks, other lending institutions, of being a way to refuse home loans requiring higher interest rates, larger down payments to people who have good credit, or otherwise they qualify. But because they happen to live in a particular area or there's particular skin color, they'll be denied. Now, so this was in the 1930s, this map. It's a real government map. And so you kind of see. So this is the best. These are the best areas at that time. Blue, still desirable, C, definitely declining, and hazardous. So you can see that the good areas are predominantly up north, along the water here. This is like the Rainier. This is Beacon Hills here, so that'll be Seward Park. And you kind of see this divide still to today. On one side of Rainier Avenue is pretty wealthy. The other side, you get to schools like Dearborn and so forth. The majority of the blue section areas, neighborhoods are up north, okay? This is Lake Union. Back in the 60s, 50s, 60s, this area here, this where the moat, the place where UW is, right, that line there, that was known as the moat because it separated the black community from the white community. This is the central district here, and then we get down a little bit to our area, Beacon Hill. So we were in the definitely declining area, okay? That's us where we live. And then West Seattle, you can see, is really interesting. West Seattle has this really, again, like a stark divide here, just like similar there was along the Rainier Valley as well. So you have one part of West Seattle that's really well off, and then you have this other section that is just has a lot of needs. And if you go to West Seattle, if you live there, you sense that and you see that as well. Now, what's interesting to know is this, and so again, so if you were black and you were living in the 50s and so forth, most likely you were living in the Central District area. If you were Asian, you were living in the International District. Those were designated areas for those different ethnicities. Now, in our 21st century mindset, I know it's kind of weird. We're kind of thinking, can't you just live where you want? Why are they all grouped there? Can't you just, if you want to go to a better place, better schools, can't you just move wherever you want to? But because of redlining, it was difficult from the banks. But not only that, but pre-1968, let's say if you were black or you were Asian, you couldn't just say, oh, I want to move up north. I want to move into Green Lake. I want to move into Greenwood. I want to move into Ballard. You couldn't just do that. You couldn't just say that. The reason why is because there were these things, legal documents called racial restrictive covenants. Okay? So racial restrictive covenants, what they were was that basically in your home, in the deed of your home, you could put who you want to live there. So for example, next slide. Okay. So this is an actual deed of a home. And you have these stipulations, like 1 through 4. And they're pretty typical stipulations. Like, for example, 3, no trees, shrubs, or obstructions shall be over 20 feet high. Okay, so like normal stuff, right, for a person's home. But then 4, it says, the said property shall not be resold, leased, rented, or occupied except or by persons of the Aryan race. That's something that people actually had written on the deeds of their house. And these were legally binding. This was legal. And this is all over Seattle, not just Seattle, guys, any major city. So, for example, in Capitol Hill, you have 950 parcels. This is all done by UW Research, by the way. No part of the land shall ever be used or occupied by or sold, conveyed, leased, rented, or given to Negroes or any person or persons of the Negro blood. That's in Capitol Hill. In Greenwood, you've got 100 parcels that neither these said premises or any house building erected shall at any time be occupied by the persons of the Ethiopian race or by the Japanese or Chinese or the Malay. What's wrong with the Malay people, right? I mean, getting really specific there, right? Yeah, Ben, right? What's up with that? And then I guess the person who wrote this, well, okay, all the Asian races, right? You know, or Asiatic race, save except as domestic servants in the employ of a person not coming within that restriction. So in other words, you could live up there if you were a domestic servant of someone and you were Asian. What about Beacon Hill? All right, Beacon Hill. Beacon Hill, 800 parcels here in Beacon Hill. No person other than that of the Caucasian race shall be permitted to occupy any portion of any lot in said plat or any building thereupon except the domestic servant actually employed by a Caucasian occupant of said lot or building. So it could only be owned by a Caucasian. You could live there if only you had a Caucasian, you were working for them. You had a Caucasian employer. Now, these were legal all the way up to 1968. It's like 50 years ago. Not that long ago. Now, when did these go away? Because obviously they don't exist anymore, right? They're not legally binding anymore. When did these go away? Well, the whole idea of redlining, this became like federally, like nationally banned in 1968. But of course, there was a lot of debate when this transition was kind of happening. So it's interesting, in 1963, the Seattle City Council, they had a hearing on banning these racial restrictive covenants, this idea of redlining. And a lot of people didn't even know what was going on. So at one city council hearing, the owner of a white apartment building, so a Caucasian apartment building owner, argued for restrictive covenants, and so this was all in public record, saying, hey, if we're forced to rent to a non-Caucasian family, and consequently the other units are vacated and perhaps stand idle, no one but the property owner himself is faced with the mortgage payment, the water bills, taxes, insurance, maintenance, repairs, and so forth, okay? Understood. He's just saying, look, the reality is, my apartment complex is just filled with a lot of Caucasian people. So if I start allowing people that are not Caucasian in, the white people are going to move out, and I'm left with the bill, right? Understood. It got more complex at that meeting when a white Presbyterian pastor, he also argued for, he argued that banning the restrictive covenants, racial restrictive covenants, would violate religious freedom. So you have a white Presbyterian minister who is saying racial restrictive covenants are good. They should be legal. It was interesting because he was also challenged by city council member Wing Luke. And guys, I'll let you know, I've been living in Seattle. I'm not from Seattle, okay? So I started research on this about 2 months ago. I had no idea who Wing Luke was, all right? I just knew he had a museum building named after him. I'm like, oh, that's cool, you know? And so Wing Luke was the first Asian American to be in Washington State to be elected to public office, okay? We can clap for that. That's good. First Asian American, represent. Okay. And as far as my research can tell, he was a Christian as well. He's part of this group called the Baptist Disciples. And so you have a white apartment owner, you have a white minister, white Presbyterian minister, and you have an Asian minority believer. And so this was, again, recorded in the city council meeting, the same council meeting, and they're talking about the restrictive covenants. And so Wing Luke says, are you for that provision which prohibits discrimination because of race? The minister says, no, I'm not in favor of that on another, I'm not in favor of that on another basis. The basis that it violates the eighth commandment of the Decalogue, thou shalt not steal. This is an unjust usurpation of property rights. So what is he saying? Okay, and what he's saying, the minister is saying, look, if I own a house in a white neighborhood and a black or an Asian or Latino lives next door to me, moves in next door to me, automatically the value of my house goes down. That's stealing. That's stealing. That was his argument of why racial restrictive covenants should stay in place. Because if I allow someone of a different color to come and live next to me, then basically he's stealing from me. So therefore, these racial covenants need to exist. And then Wing Luke says this, you are, of course, a minister, but what chapter and verse is it in the Bible, in the New Testament, that says, love thy neighbor as thyself? So he's Asian. He's just challenging him, right? What do neighbors do? And the minister says, this is all public record, okay? He said, I don't know the exact verse right offhand. He's asking a pastor, what is the greatest commandment in the Bible? And the pastor doesn't know where that's located. Matthew 22, Luke 10, Mark 12, it's all there. We ought to love God with everything that we've got above all other loves. And we ought to love our neighbor just like we love ourselves. And he was trying to challenge the pastor on this, but then the pastor didn't even know where that verse was. And so Wing Luke just says, thank you. Okay, thank you, next. That's basically what he said. Thank you, next. Let's move on. Now, when the measure to ban these restrictive covenants went to a ballot vote in 1964, voters rejected it by 3-1. What am I saying? Progressive Seattle voters kept restrictive covenants in place. They voted to keep them in place. This is institutionalized racism. It exploits blacks, Asians, foreigners. It seeks to keep them on the lower economics of society, to keep them poor. Ultimately, these covenants, okay, these covenants were made legal or made illegal in 1968, 2 weeks after the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Still, I know for some of you, like 50 years ago, like some of you are like, yeah, I was alive 50 years ago, all right? That's like your parents' generations. And sometimes you might be like, that seems so long ago. For some of you, you're like, 50 years ago, I was there. I lived through this. I know this. So 50 years later, all is right with the world. Yeah? We've evolutionized. We've progressed. We're a post-racial nation, right? Here's some data from elementary schools in Seattle, okay? So this is Seattle Public Schools, K through 5 race and ethnicity data, 2015 and 2016. And so you can see here, where again in the north, we had the white majority still there. And then you still have the concentration of black students here, Central District. You still have a concentration of Asians, Latinos, Beacon Hill. And you still have that weird divide in West Seattle, where it's really wealthy on one side and then a lot of needs on the other side. So you still see the effects of redlining after 50 years today. And then when you overlay that 1935 map, I know it's a little bit hard to see maybe for your phone, but you can see again, these were the good areas, the good neighborhoods, Central District with African Americans and then the others. And then again, that divide, that weird divide here you've got in West Seattle. So you can see that the effects of institutionalized racism are still in effect today. And we could go into some deeper things, but institutionalized racism is still real. It's still going on. You have a whole federal government, Department of Justice, one whole department that's just looking at banks and seeing their lending practices in poor communities. That's all they do, because it's such a pervasive problem where people are not able to, they're just, again, they're held in certain places. You go back to schools, okay? This is a map of basically these circles represent how much money that PTAs are raising in their neighborhood. So what you see here in the north end is they are raising a lot of money, and again, in parts of West Seattle. And what you see here in the Rainier Valley, this is where we are, in Beacon Hill right here, it's just this black hole. There's just nothing going on. And then you see this one thing where you have Roosevelt High School. Roosevelt High School has $3.5 million in the bank. Their PTA, this is at a fundraiser. They have $3.5 million in the bank. Rainier Beach High School has nothing in the bank. So just brings up the stark contrast because, you know, if you're going to be a church somewhere, if you're going to be a temple somewhere, you should be somewhere there and have a reason for being there. And so this just kind of, we're right here in Beacon Hill. We're right in the epicenter. We're right in the middle of the black hole, so to speak. And that's why we see a lot of needs in our neighborhoods and one of the things why we do what we do. Now, these are slides just on education. I've just given you a slice of our culture. But if I give you another slice, if I say healthcare, blacks and Asian immigrants and Latinos have the least access to quality healthcare. If I talk about criminal justice, blacks have a higher conviction, longer sentencing rate than whites who commit the same crime. If I talk about unemployment or employment, blacks have twice the unemployment rates of whites for the last 60 years. Even if the economy is booming, the employment rates of blacks stays the same. It all started here. Or I could go back to the Civil War. But for us here in Seattle, like this redlining, these areas started here. And Jesus addressed it here. That's why for me, the most disconcerting description in Mark's gospel isn't Jesus getting angry and turning over the tables. That's not what it is. Where it gets me is in verse 16, right? It says, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Verse 16, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. This area, the temple courts he's talking about, is 35 acres. It's huge. And so do you take Mark's description of it literally, that Jesus literally went and he got to 1,000 people and he took away all their goats and all their pigeons and got all their money back? Because he says Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to take their stuff. I mean, Jesus was everywhere. Is that the literal description? Jesus got to everyone? My son, he plays basketball in this little church league. He had the best game of his 11-year-old life. He was making baskets. He stole the ball a couple of times, a few assists, a couple block shots. My son, he was everywhere on the basketball court. He wasn't literally everywhere, but man, he was everywhere, right? So when Mark talks about Jesus getting to everyone, he wouldn't allow anyone to carry this, their things that they purchased. It wasn't that Jesus was literally everywhere. It's that Jesus was so frantic. Jesus was in such despair that the place where there was supposed to be justice and love and acceptance was a place of such greed and corruption. This description of Jesus just frantically in despair, just trying to get to it. No, this is not right. This is not how it should be. The Son of God, our God, the one we follow, is everywhere. He's trying to stop this systemic injustice, and he can't get to everyone, and he's in despair. Because the heart of God is never to restrict access, but to gain access to God. The heart of God is not to exploit people, but to empower people. The heart of God is not to dehumanize people, but to give people worth. The heart of God is not unjust, but to make all nations right and just. And the epicenter of this justice and righteousness should have been the temple, and it should be the church. So in the 2 minutes I have left, I'm going to give you some practical application. All right? What do we do? What do we do with this? It's so big. It's so huge. Well, I think we need to do what Jesus did. Jesus turned over the tables, and so we need to turn the tables on injustice, on systemic injustice. We just need to turn the tables on the system. So let me give you four things really quick. Number one is to be an access point. Be an access point. So instead of having that dividing line, don't be a part of that system. You be an access point. If you're in the place of privilege, invite those in who are not. Maybe you're a business person. If you're a business owner, you think about those things like, is there diversity in your hiring practices, equal wages between men and women, diversity in your workforce, people of color? Use your power to empower others. If you do have some wealth, and you don't have to be super rich, you could set up some scholarship programs and grants for kids right here in our neighborhood for academic or enrichment opportunities. A lot of us work for companies, right? There's someone at your company right now who's being paid to help that company do engagement in communities just like this. You should go find that person in your company who's doing the community engagement work and put like a face to the community, and you can let them know what's going on. Connect them with us here in at this church in the Rainier Valley. We know the needs that are going on. Number two, invest in the community. Invest in the community. You could do that. You do that pretty well, guys. Support your local businesses. You guys eat a lot, right? I know you guys do that after every Sunday, okay? Eat locally, okay? Make sure and you know, get to know some of the business owners. Make sure that, you know, they live here, they work here in Seattle, in the neighborhoods here. So support your local businesses. Invest in public education, which you guys have been doing through tutoring, parent mentoring, so forth. All different kinds of ways that you can invest in our community. Number three, integrate yourself with a different community. This is probably the most difficult one, but this is part of the vision for what SCAC is about. We're about relational mission. We're not just about writing checks to people to make things better, but to relationally invest in getting to know people that's different from your own. So find ways to develop relationships to integrate yourself with a different community from your own. And I'm just telling you, you know, it's going to enrich, deeply and greatly enrich your life when you do that. Number four, supporting and encouraging those in our midst whose employment is rooted in gospel activism. Let me say that one more time. There are many people in our midst, and I want you to, like, take them out to lunch, like, encourage them, you know, have them share about their heart, but support and encourage those in our midst whose employment is rooted in gospel activism. So if you know someone here that works for UGM, someone who works for Urban Impact, someone who works for the food bank, someone who works for, there's so many nonprofits, and a lot of the nonprofits, how do they develop? They develop because they're actually trying to go and fight against systemic injustice. And we have people in our midst here in the English congregation. Also, we have a lot of people in the Chinese congregation, actually. They work for Seattle Gospel Center and also the Chinese Information Service Center downtown. We have like six people on the Chinese side who are employed. And when I love it when you talk to them, you really get to hear their heart for God's justice. And this is one thing I know about the prophets of old and kind of these voices today is that they feel very left out. Because a lot of times these people in the church who are like fighting for justice, they always feel like they're the odd ones out. Because it seems like no one actually feels the same fire that they do. Like something's wrong with you, like you're a left-wing activist, you know? And I think it's just part of the body of Christ. We need to learn how to embrace them as well. Because that work, just like Jesus, when he was going around, he was in despair because the problems were so big and he couldn't get to everyone. And that's how people who have a heart for justice, they feel like that every single day. They go to work fighting this battle. They know they're not going to win. It's really despairing. But they go back again, again, and again. And we need to really encourage those people in our congregation that are fighting that battle of and not despairing, even though they want to every single day. We need to value them, take them out for lunch. Last thing I'll just say is this, just a little picture for you. The scales, like justice, the scales of justice, that's always been, the literal scales have always been this picture of God's justice, okay? And when you see the data they've given you, it's just that the scales of justice are just, they're not just. Like all the resources are heavily on one side. As a believer, I think our part is this. You always need to have in your life, you always need to have your hands on that other side of the scale. Like you need to have a part of your life where you're putting some pressure, you're putting some force so that there's balance. And you're not going to get to everyone. But the difference that you make in getting to those someones makes a huge difference for them and for your own heart. So in this 1 minute that we have left, I've given you those four things to be an access point, to invest in the community, to integrate yourself, support and encourage those whose employment is rooted in gospel activism. Will you just bow your heads in this moment? And would you just think, just very practically, what can I do? What can I do? How can I be an access point? If I'm in the place of privilege, how can I invite in, invest in those who don't have the same things? How can I invest in the community, supporting local businesses where I eat, where I shop? How can I invest in public education through tutoring, parent mentoring, whatever it might be? Can I actually begin to develop relationships and integrate myself with a community different from my own? And in our midst, how can I support and encourage those whose employment is rooted in gospel activism? Would you listen to the voice of God in this moment? Introduce Pastor Allen, and he is kind of a statesman here in the pastoral community here in Seattle. And I just happened to see him a few weeks ago, and he's telling me that he would love to come visit our church one day. And so he's been just really instrumental for me as well, and just egging me on to kind of continue doing the work that we do here in Seattle. So I was just wondering if you'd pray for us, close us out. And if you want to say one little word, just it's got to be little. It's got to be little, yeah. Love you, Pastor Allen.
The one word. Amen. That's not the end. The word amen means rock. What you heard today was the message was based on the rock of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you this morning for this gracious, beautiful congregation. You said that people would know we are disciples by how we love each other. We all know that there's but one race, and that's the race, the human race. You created us in your image and your likeness. And so we thank you for this day that we can stand, we can sit together and hear a message that stirs us to be salt and light. God, we know that salt does nothing for the food until you shake it out. God, may these folks today be shaken out in the community in all these four ways that our pastor has mentioned, Jesus. Shake us out, Jesus. Don't let us stay in our own little place, but let us be open to be shaken out, Lord Jesus. And then those of us who have kept our lights kind of quietly, culturally, into the corner, let us, as you said in your word, that let our light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify you in heaven. May this church, Alliance Church, A.B. Simpson, when he founded the Christian Missionary Alliance, was a man who was driven to being about enabling those who are not able. And so the great tradition, the great heritage is here today, Lord God, represented in this congregation. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would move us all to action and not just conversation. Well, we pray this in Jesus' name. And all the people said, amen. Say it again. Amen. Say it again.
Amen, church. Praise God. You're dismissed. Have a wonderful week.